This would be normally one of the most boring chapters in the Bible. There are many so-called boring chapters in the Bible, but they aren't boring if you really begin to understand how they relate to the rest of the Word of God and how critical. By the way, the begats, which I'm sure get first place, are so important, much more important than you realize, are so important to the message of the Bible. But that's another message someday. I like to preach on the begats because people always bog down in them and quit. You know, first of all, they can't pronounce all the silly names. But I tell you, those are very, very crucial. And if you will study the begats and study those family lines, you will be as amazed as anything in the Scripture you could ever read. They're incredibly beautiful. They tell you things that you cannot find out in any other way. But at any rate, There is no part of the Scriptures that is not profitable for teaching, for correction, and so on and so forth. Well, this is one of the, this would get a high rating anyway, and that's all these, you know, festivals and cereal offerings and meat offerings, and, you know, it just sounds so, well, you can't even get on top of it, first of all. You can't even get them all straight. But I want to make some sense tonight out of some things in the light of Resurrection Sunday. To help you understand how the Scripture hangs together or fits together. Because, you know, this is the wisdom of God, this book. And you'd do well not just to rely on your pastors and teachers and even television people to teach you this book. You'd do well not to rely on them alone to teach you what's here. Because there's so much here that you need to know. Now, that's God's Word. That you should be digging into it to study to make yourself an approved workman. Now, that means a little hard work on your part, but it's not all that hard, and the rewards are so great. It's like digging for gold, you know. Sometimes it's on the surface, but many times you have to dig a little bit for it to find it. And this is one of those chapters which I hope to help you to understand a little better. All right, let's look at it. The Lord God said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed feasts are these." Now listen, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord to the people of God, to the people of Israel. 6 days, verse 3, shall work be done, but on the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest. That's Saturday, Friday night till Saturday at 6 p.m. So Friday at 6 p.m. till Saturday at 6 p.m., that's the seventh day. It's a holy convocation. You shall do no work. Now, some people take that so literally that means you can't do anything, but it just means you understand the meaning of it. This is not a work day. God, let's put it this way. God's a festival God. Our God, unlike the communists, for example, or those ambitious capitalists even, for that example, He doesn't like you to work all the time. He demands that you take off a certain time each week and give Him, not an hour or an hour and a half, He wants a whole day, that's all He asks, to Himself, that you may do His bidding on that day. It isn't that you can't do any work, it's that you're to quit your regular work, if I can put it that way, your normal work, that you might spend the time in worship and in acts of mercy. This is what you're talking about, Ira, is whether Christians should only be, you know, in their closets or whether they should be also active. And Jesus is the perfect example, as are the rest of the scriptural characters. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. And He likes recreation. God wants us to have a good time. Isn't that something? To know that He doesn't want us to be spending our energy in hard work all the time, although He does like 6 days of it. Hello. I mean, He does want you to work the other 6 days. The idea is that God does not think that idleness is good. He does not think that, you know, that we should be idle. Or just laying around. There is so much work to be done in the kingdom. There is so much work to be done to be productive. But at any rate, one day then, he wants us to do work. It's a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. So it's kind of a family day as well. Not only to gather together, worship the Lord in community, but also it's a time to spend with your family. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. Now here they are. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, in the evening is the Lord's Passover. Verse 5. So, number one in the month Abib, the Passover. That's the first. The first festival. God not only wants a festival once a week on Sabbath, but he also wants to have periodic festivals of different durations. So you can see he's into parties. God really is a festival God. I don't know if there's any God like him. There's no other God like him. He knows exactly what we need, and he defines what man is. And he says that man is not just a maker, a worker, a producer. You know, in this country, because we no longer think scripturally, we think not too differently than the Russians do. And when I say that, I'm talking about the communist philosophy. In capitalist countries, that man is what he can do. And a man's value is tied up in his work, which then leaves the elderly and the retarded and many, many others to have no value or lesser value. When you define man according to work, you do him an injustice. But God doesn't do that. God is a God who defines man quite differently. Man's highest goal or aim or purpose in life is to glorify God. And part of that is productivity. But that's only a part. But God wants us to have fun, to really rejoice and enjoy ourselves. You might think fun is too frivolous a word, and it might be, but it's more than what we mean by it's hard to find a word that expresses the joy that God wants in his people. You call it what you want to, but there's an extravagance in it. Fun may sound like something superficial. That's not what he's talking about. It's something deep and rich. God loves, I don't know how many of you do this, for example, how many of you, when you're all by your lonesome, jump and shout before the Lord? You know? Now that is a very good thing to do. That's a very healthy thing. You know, if you don't do it, then you at least ought to attend a football game or something so that you do it somewhere. But it's really meant for the Lord, that you learn to dance and sing before the Lord. Not in front of anybody necessarily, but it's just good for a body to do that. It's good for your physical body for you to dance and shout and jump before the Lord. This is a good thing to do. I won't explain why right now, but I'll just tell you this, God demands it. I can show you the scriptures at some point. But these festivals are certainly a case in point. It's at these festivals that there is much rejoicing, especially the last one we'll get to. But many of them have moments or moods or times of great rejoicing, exceeding great rejoicing. And it would do a lot of us good to learn to jump and shout and dance before the Lord, for him, not in the flesh, but in the spirit. This is a good thing. And I think we tend to think of that in the flesh. We tend to think of that as emotionalistic, but it's not. It is emotional, but there's a difference. When the emotions control you, that's emotionalistic or emotionalism. But when you control the emotions, or when they're done in faith, that is proper, right, and even mandatory for Christians. That's exactly what God wants. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul. And then also, don't forget, all your mind as well. You know, God doesn't like people to think in sloppy ways as though that were more religious than clear thinking. Jesus was not a sloppy or fuzzy thinker. Some people think, well, thinking is wrong. It can be, because the way most people use it. Most people use their thinking, which we call rationalists or rationalism, to control their lives. But God wants us to be whole people, and that's why He gave us the mind of Christ, a healthy mind, and so on. At any rate, you can see God demands and wants and desires us to worship Him with all that we have, and that includes our emotions. So if we are not emotional, we are really lacking in our worship. In other words, it would be odd to say, I love you, without any emotion. You know, you can do it. You can say, I love you. You know, I suppose you can, express even the opposite emotion. But, you know, it would make sense that sooner or later, if you said, glory to God in the highest, you know, that you put a little emotion in that, you know, wouldn't it? Because part of you is your emotions. And God wants that. Well, that's what these festivals do. They bring out all. They want and desire all that you have. So a lot of us are a little stiff on that because we've been taught by our traditions not to do certain things or to do other things. But I just want you to know that sooner or later, if you stick around here, you will learn that we are going to do all that God says. We'll be very tender, and we're not going to, you know, no one will be bound by conscience and so on. But we are going to come before the Lord as the Lord desires sooner or later, because it is the Lord's desire. And we'll do a lot of teaching on it, so you won't be, now you got one, you know. You won't be shocked when we do that. But we want to do all that pleases God as part of our work of faith. So, you know, you will learn what a blessing there is in learning to express yourself. I've learned that in my marriage, for example. I used to be very unemotional, very cool, and I have learned, I have come to learn the joy, the sweetness, the release, the beauty of being able to be my whole self. The reason I did that, I'm sure, was because when I was younger, I learned to defend myself by not doing that. I learned to protect myself. And God showed me very clearly a number of years ago, you know, to release yourself entirely to your wife and to be vulnerable. And I was afraid. I was really afraid. I did not want to open up. And that fear kept me. You see, I was protecting myself because I had been hurt many times. And I mean, I had experience going for me, but I didn't have Scripture going for me. I had experience going for me. And anytime experience disagrees with Scripture, Scripture is right, not experience. So eventually, experience had to change. And hurt or no hurt, you know, you learn to come before the Lord, and you know what? I wasn't hurt. Not only wasn't I hurt, I was blessed. Amen. The devil had lied. The devil had lied. So God wants us to worship Him with all that we have. Well, the first festival here of our festival God, you can almost, I don't really mean this, but you'll understand what I'm saying. You can almost see the angels blowing up the balloons, you know, and putting them around the room so that we can come home. That God loves us to be a festival people. You know, don't make God so other, so different, so awesome, so sober that you miss Him as Abba, Daddy. Abba does not mean Father in the formal vow sense. It means Daddy. When the little Hebrew children, their father comes home, they say Abba, Abba, and that's one of the first words that they learn. And that's what Jesus taught us to say. When He said, our Father, who art in heaven, He meant our Daddy. He really did. That's exactly what He meant. And so this close intimacy, this thing that's very closely tied to our family life, that's the picture of God, isn't it? The more you understand the family life in its best state, the more you understand the family life, the more you'll understand God. The more you'll understand God. In fact, if you could just meditate on that, you would understand almost all there is to understand of God, because He is very much like an earthly father. He's very much like a family, and so on. All right? In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, you remember that's when the day starts, is the Lord's Passover. And that was what we did on Thursday night. Now remember, I told you that was Friday morning. It's very hard to conceive this. I don't know if I can picture it this way. If this was morning, and this was afternoon, and this was evening, let's make this 6 p.m., 12, and so on, 6 a.m. or something like that. And here's 12 midnight and all the way to 6 in the morning again. That's a day, and then another day here. Now, the day breaks right here at sunset. I'll make a little sun going down, and here's sunrise, let's say. So you've got the Jews break their days up into 12-hour periods like that, like we do, but they have names for everything and so on. But your day begins here, and it goes all the way to here. So that's a day for them. So it's a little bit confusing to us. Not to them, because they learned that in the Bible it says, and there was evening and morning the first day, because the day begins with evening. It's interesting, isn't it? It's just the opposite of the way it begins at sunset, so to speak. That's the way the day begins. And when we had our Passover on Thursday evening, that wasn't Thursday evening. That was actually Friday evening, which doesn't make any sense at all, because Friday evening for them comes before Friday morning. It's hard to think this way, but after a while you get used to it. I had to do that about 10 years in a row before I could understand it. Every year I went to study all that. Everything in these festivals will be agriculturally understood, and their first month was the spring barley harvest. So this is at the time of the barley harvest, and I might as well just go ahead and show you this. Let's call this Friday, and then right here at 3 o'clock, here's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he died on the cross. So now we've got one night, and then he's taken off here at 6 o'clock because Sabbath is going to begin, because that's their Saturday, which is our this will be their Saturday, which would be our Friday night. So for us, he died, we both agree that he died Thursday afternoon, but then he was buried our Friday night, that's their Saturday evening. And he's buried there, goes into the tomb, let's make a little tomb here, put in there, and then he rests during Saturday, rest, and no work can be done. And then Sunday night, this is Sunday evening, which is really their Saturday night, starts a new day, and sometime early before morning, sometime along in here, early Sunday, he rises up from the grave, and that gives us 1, 2, 3 nights, and 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. On the third day, then he rose. So that explains it. I don't want to explain that tonight, but that's how you get that. All right. Now, the beautiful thing here that I want to show you is that Jesus absolutely to the detail, perfectly fulfilled. And the Jews to this day don't know this. I mean, they don't know this. They do not know what I'm telling you. He absolutely fulfilled the first three festivals of Israel to the detail. And their words, if you read it, it'd be just like a sermon. But they don't have the same meaning as we do. But I'll show you how obvious it is. He fulfilled all the festivals, by the way, but I just want to put it in context today. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, in the evening, is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All right? So now we have Passover, and now we have, during this Sabbath, unleavened bread. Now, unleavened, in the scriptural talk, I can't give you all the references because it takes so long, but Jesus said that leaven was a symbol for false doctrine and false teaching, and leaven has always been a symbol for sin. So that means that unleavened bread, which has no yeast in it, no rising power, he didn't rise during that time. He stayed rested. He didn't do anything. He didn't do any work. He did nothing. His work was finished. Remember on the cross, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Tetelestai. It's finished. It's all over with. The whole old age is done. The new age has begun. Now, I want to show you how beautiful this is, because you can appreciate these festivals. If you come from a non-liturgical tradition, you'll see the beauty that God is a very liturgical God, but not in the liturgical sense. Because the mainline churches, which have been liturgical, have turned it into form and have lost the life out of it. It's just become mere rote. But at any rate, God loves liturgy. Everybody's liturgical, by the way. You know, when you say, "Hi, how are you?" "Fine, how are you?" That's a liturgy. You know, when you brush your teeth every morning, that's a liturgy. All it means is the work of the people. Liturgos, the work of the people. Everybody's liturgical, so don't get all hung up on that. But God likes to remember things. God likes parties and festivals to recur, like once a week, you know. The liturgy is really the people of God coming together to do their thing. That's really what it means. It doesn't mean that form that some churches follow, and so on. But at any rate. So Jesus then laid on the tomb, and he fulfilled a festival in doing that. He fulfilled the festival of unleavened bread. So here he fulfilled the first festival, Passover. Here he fulfilled the second festival on this day, unleavened bread. And here he fulfilled the third festival, first fruits. First fruits. Now this is really an interesting festival. It's forgotten now. Most Jews no longer celebrate it, but it's here in the Bible. So I want to find it for you. And on the 15th day, verse 6 of the same month, is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. But you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord 7 days. On the 7th day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. And the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, when you come in the land, we're still on the second festival and the first festival, which I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring, now here it is, the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. When you come into the land. Now, the land is nowhere mentioned in the New Testament. The land was one of the biggest things and still is to the modern Jews. It has become once again since 1948 and has been really for many centuries in their breast. The land was always the dominant feature, the law, the Torah, the Lord, and the land. The law, the Torah, the Lord, and the land. The land was so important to them because God gave them that land, that piece of real estate. Well, for us, it's spiritual. It's not a piece of land. But I just want to tell you this, that it's not so spiritual that God says, behold, I have prepared a place for you. It's very important to have a piece of real estate or a place. So God does have a place for us, but it's not here on this earth, you know, something. The whole earth is ours. It's not just a land. The whole thing is ours. The meek shall inherit the earth. But at any rate, God has a special place for us, so place is very important to have. And this is all types and shadows, you know, of the spiritual truths to come. But here he's fulfilling the festival of first fruits. Now, what happened on first fruits? This is very interesting. I didn't read it all yet. You saw here that he said, they shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits. I'll draw a sheaf here. That's a sheaf. Bringing in the sheaves, but it's sheaves. So that's really what it is bringing in these sheaves. Why? Because when the Jews gave their 10% and they were farmers, they brought in sheaves and filled up the storehouse of the temple. You can imagine that place was a warehouse. When they came into these festivals, they brought with them their sheaves. You know, they didn't always have, like we do, money. So they brought in their sheaves, and they would fill the storehouse with the tithe. And they paid off in sheaves, you know, these sheaves, you see. It wasn't just money. And so I'll show you how they get this in a minute. But anyway, there's a sheaf of wheat or barley, whatever. This one is barley. When you come into the land, which I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Very important. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, that you may find acceptance. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Look, on the morrow, here's the Sabbath was Saturday, as we've described it, and the morrow after is Sunday. Now, it didn't always fall this way, but at this particular time it did. It just so happened in this year when Jesus died, that it fell this way. We've lost, there are calendars out today, but I think I'm right in this. I don't think you can rely on any calendars that the Jews have today or anybody else. I believe the calendars have all been so messed up, you can't trace it back. Now, I've done a lot of study on it years ago, and as far as I know, it's impossible to trace back and say anything. But the Scripture has all we need to know. Because we know that on the year that Jesus did this, they were on three consecutive days, but they didn't always come that way because this unleavened bread didn't always fall on a Sabbath, which made it a high Sabbath. That's why they couldn't defile themselves and so on. Remember, they couldn't go into the court and so on and so forth. I know you're not understanding all this, but you're understanding a little bit. Anyway, this Sabbath, you can't do anything. And on the morrow after the Sabbath, that's this, that will be first fruits. So, now listen. You bring it to you cut the sheaf, you bring it to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord that you may find acceptance. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So when the priest, and I'm going to draw a priest here, put the priest here with his hand, waving the sheaf of barley. Wave. Now when the priest waves the sheaf, it has to be waved, then you're accepted. Then you find acceptance. It's a very interesting concept. Is that when, now all of this has meaning. This is the detail to which the Lord goes. Okay, when did this happen? When this happened was way back here when Jesus, this is so beautiful, when Jesus was going to the cross, the high priest was not there. There were people there at the cross, but you know where the rest of them were? They were off in another field. They were off in a field. If I could draw Jerusalem here, here's Jesus, we think north of the city now. Here's Jerusalem, and here's the temple, and so on. Here's the Golden Gate, and here's the Kidron Valley, and here's the Mount of Olives, where he later ascended, and so on. They were somewhere off in a field, let's say over here, not too far from the cross. Very similar. Could have been a variety of fields, but there are fields here. It would have been easy to have a field here. We don't know exactly where it would be. But somewhere there's a barley field there, and there could have been many of them, and there was a noisy throng that went out with the high priest making all kinds of noise. You know how Jews can make noise. All right. There's a whole bunch of noisy Jews going out of this gate and going out here somewhere to cut a sheaf. Now the field had not been yet cut. This is all on what we would call Friday, not yet Sabbath, just before the Sabbath. They're cutting this, and the priest goes out and cuts it down. And cuts it down, almost at the time that Jesus is also, this is just before sundown, just at sundown, is cut down from the cross, brought down from the cross, and they put it in a basket. And the priest, this is not when he waves it, this is when they actually get it. They cut it down at sundown, cut at sundown, and lay it in a basket, and carry it to the temple, where they then beat it into fine flour and make it ready to make bread so that they can wave it, not during the whole Sabbath. They can't do anything during the whole Sabbath. No work can be done. But they can wave it then a day from then. So here now, they take it home and cook it. At the same time Jesus was being put into the tomb, they are then cooking it. And then they let it stay. And then in the morning, early in the morning, at the same time that Jesus rose, the high priest goes out into the court. They didn't even know this. And he was to wave the first fruits to make the people acceptable. That's interesting, isn't it? And so the same ritual, you remember the noisy throng that went out to get Jesus? That wasn't the Jewish priest. You know who went out to get Jesus? That was a bunch of soldiers that the Jews had to get him. Judas led him. He led that noisy band. So there were two noisy bands going that night. What a night it was. Simultaneous at the same time. This was ritually prescribed, and I'm reading it to you right here. You just didn't know the details of it. But But this is prescribed right here. They must do this. So they went out to the barley, cut off the corner of the crop. They just took a corner of the field, cut off a sheaf, which is, you know, just a handful of grain. And then they held it up, cut it down, put it in the basket and all that, took it back. And then on the morrow after the Sabbath, they would wave it before the Lord, a sheaf offering unto the Lord. And it was unleavened, which means it had no rising in it. Isn't that something? That's amazing to me. It's so perfect. Because Jesus then fulfilled perfectly the Paschal story, and I won't go into all that, but that is so beautiful, and we somewhat shared that, but there's so much more. Everything, when the lamb is killed, what time, and so on and so forth, the whole thing. The preparation, the 4 days of teaching that he had beforehand, Palm Sunday, it's all prescribed. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen because he knew the festivals, and he knew that God was going to fulfill them. And when he stood up during one of the nights, and he said, "I am the light of the world." You know, Jesus was always fulfilling things, and you don't even know it when you read the Bible. You don't realize when he stood up and said that, he was standing up in the middle of the light festival, in the middle of a feast of Israel, and saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." That was during the water festival. You've heard of Watergate? Well, that's where Watergate got its name. That's when Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." It's exactly at that moment. When the lights were all lit, the whole city was lit up one night. I don't know why I'm telling you all this. I'm just telling you all these interesting things. It's fascinating. Jesus fulfilled everything to the detail. So he wasn't just getting up and saying, "I'm the light." They all knew what he was talking about because they were celebrating the festival of light. And when he said, "I am the light," all the Jews suddenly knew what he was talking about because he was fulfilling that festival. And they knew he was blaspheming, or else he was truly the prophet who was fulfilling the meaning of that particular festival, which is exactly what he did. But at any rate, here, as Jesus was cut down, laid in, rested this whole day, came out the next morning, he had to be waved before the Lord. And that's why I said he had to ascend. Not only does he fulfill Yom Kippur at that point, when the blood is taken into Father's presence, but also he was waved before the people, which meant he had to be seen. So the waving is before the Lord, but also the people see it. So he is seen by the Lord. He had to be seen by the Lord on Resurrection Day. He had to be seen by the Lord because he was the sheaf that was cut down to redeem the whole crop. You could not buy or sell in Israel until that had been done. In other words, this was the first month. It started the agricultural year. It started the economic year. That's when you did your books. Everything was started right then. Now, you may have heard Rosh Hashanah and other things, but this is where it began. Now, this is a Jewish New Year also. There are others, but this is the beginning one. This is the real one. Now they have Rosh Hashanah. It's another New Year and so on. It's all because of the festivals. But at any rate, Jesus was perfectly fulfilling that. I don't know. Maybe that doesn't delight you, but it does me, to know that God had prepared this from the beginning. Way back here in Leviticus, he had prepared every shadow and detail and type so that Jesus would come along and fulfill it, and the Jews didn't even know it. They weren't even aware of what they were doing. They had, just like the churches today, they had a lot of form, and they had no power. They didn't even understand what they were doing. They had no understanding at all. No understanding. And they had lost God, and yet they were God's, factory. You know, they were producing all the God stuff, but they didn't even know him. But and he shall wave, verse 11, the sheaf before the Lord, that you may find acceptance. So when Jesus rose from the grave, he was that sheaf that came forth, that was waved before the Lord, that you are accepted. That's exciting. You have been accepted. The whole crop now is redeemed. That meant that every part of the grain. Now, here's the corner of the field right here that he took the sheaf from. But the whole rest of the field and the whole crop throughout the whole land was now redeemed. That meant everybody could go home and cut their crop and sell it now. You couldn't sell it before that hour. So Sunday was the beginning of the sort of commercial year. You know, now you could finally buy and sell. That's interesting. Everything kind of was waiting upon that. And here then the first fruits comes, and Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. Amen. He is the first fruits from the dead. This is called the festival of the first fruits. Jews don't even mention it today. I have a lot of books at home on all the Jewish festivals and so on and so forth. They don't even have it. They don't even mention it. Here it is mentioned in the Bible that says, "You shall hold these feasts as a perpetual memorial." Never quit them. And they've already forgotten that one. They just include that now in Passover and don't even mention anymore because they say, oh, we're not an agricultural people. We don't live in the land anymore. But you see, we understand that that festival is our high festival. If you want to put it that way. Resurrection Sunday. So here is Sunday, Saturday night through Sunday at 6, but midway through or even less than that, he rose somewhere here in the nighttime and was way before the Lord, exactly at the time that the high priest finished the bread and was waving it before the Lord. And on the day, verse 12, when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the cereal offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, to be offered by fire to the Lord, a pleasing odor. All of this speaks of Jesus. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. See, you can't do anything until this is done. It is a statute forever. The Jews disobey that, don't they? They don't keep it any longer. They don't even spiritualize this one. Throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. So it's marvelous. It's marvelous what God has done in His Bible. And I guess I've made it kind of interesting, but it's more than interesting. This causes one to meditate carefully on the Word, to see that if you could understand the Word better, you would realize what a plan God has for each of your lives also, how He has really ordered all the steps of the righteous, and that, you know, He's so carefully looking over your lives. And if you could understand, Jesus knew this. Jesus understood. And it's because He understood the Word. If you too would dwell in the Word, you would begin to understand, your life would open up to you, you'd realize the power of it. But this means here that I am accepted not once, not for another year, but I am accepted forever. I am accepted forever because Jesus did it once for all, went up and sat down. I am accepted forever. I never need again the first fruits of the dead. So I never need again to be afraid of death or anything else because I know that my Lord and Savior has died to bring me back to life. Anyway, let me close with this. Let me show you how all the festivals work because it's so simple and so beautiful. You've seen the first three festivals. What are they? Let's see how good you are. What are the first three festivals? Passover, unleavened bread. All right, here's Passover, here's unleavened bread, and here's first fruits. Now, all of that took place in the spring. 50 days later, we have another festival called Pentecost. And Penta is not a Hebrew word. Their word is Shavuot. And this festival comes right in the middle, and then there's three festivals in the fall, which all come together. So you really have two groups with something in the middle. You have three festivals all tied together, and then you have another three festivals all tied together. And if this one's Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, Pentecost, what's this? Trumpets. This is also what they call Rosh Hashanah. And what is this? This is called Yom Kippur, which is what? This is called the Day of Atonement. Let's just call it Atonement. And this one is the great festival. When they talk of the feast, this is the one, Sukkot, or booths, or tabernacles, or ingathering of the great harvest. This is when you bring in the sheaves, finally. Because the spring harvest, the barley harvest, is a very important but a small harvest, whereas the fall harvest is when everything is brought in. You know, all the crops are brought in the fall. It's like our Thanksgiving, you know, there's plenty. Well, that is their fall harvest. They have these two great growing seasons. And this is the long dry period, Pentecost. That's where we are now. It's the long drive. And you know what they always pray? They always pray here that there will be much dew during this long dry period, because it's good to have dew. And boy, we better pray for dew. We need dew, you know? We need that moisture of the Holy Spirit. And this festival is very interesting, Pentecost. I'll do more on that later when Pentecost comes. But here, the priest also, there's a lot to it which I won't explain now, but he waves two loaves before the Lord, and they're both leavened. Instead of one loaf unleavened on first fruits, this one, he waves two loaves and they're both leavened, which tells us something, doesn't it? Symbolically, this is when the church began on Pentecost. This is the day the church began. It's also the birthday of Israel. We'll study this later. Happy birthday to you, you know. And it's also our birthday, the birthday of the church. But what's happening here is there are two loaves. Why would there be two? Because, and you can read this in the book of Ephesians, because God is forming a union here between Jew and Gentile, and they're leavened, which indicates they're not perfect. They got sin in them. God's not bothered by sin. What he's bothered by is don't let sin reign. But Jesus had no sin in him when they waved that one loaf. But we've got sin in us, and don't think you can get rid of it. You can't get rid of it, but you can reign over it. You can't get rid of it, but you can reign over it. So many Christians get so confused on this that they really feel guilty when they're not perfect. Why? You can't be perfect. Try as you may, you won't be perfect. And God never promised we would. He just said, you are perfect. Didn't he? So, if you are, why try? I mean, if you are, you can't help but be perfect if you are perfect. So, he's talking about the heart. You have a perfect heart. But you will not ever have perfection elsewhere. But what you can do is, moment by moment, day by day, stay clean. That you can do. That you can do. But if you slip, we have an advocate with the Father, and you get cleansed right away again, so you're all right. That way you remain perfect in that sense. But it's not perfect kind of perfect, is it? It's a funny kind of perfect. But because we've been redeemed at first fruits, it's okay. Because he was the first fruit, that means the rest of the field's okay too. I'm redeemed. I'm already accepted. Because of what he did, I have a new heart. Sin doesn't bother me anymore. It isn't just, can I sin and try to get away with it? Look, when you're born again, you can't have that attitude. When you love God, how can you want to get away with sin? You don't want to say, well, how much can I get away with? How much sin can I still do and still make it? I don't know how people ask that question. I mean, I know they do. Well, let's see, can I still do this and can I still do that? Well, praise the Lord. You know, Christians still sin. Don't be shocked by sin, but you're not to allow it to reign. You shouldn't be asking, how much can I get away with? Your desire ought to have been when you repented, I want to please Jesus and I can't under the law. I've tried. I need a new heart. Create in me a new heart, O Lord. And the Lord does. You know, and your desire is not how much sin can I do, but how can I please God all the days of my life? Isn't that why you're here? Are you here to see how much you can do both? How much you can serve God and mammon? Some people, that's the way they just want to get into heaven, but they also want to have a good time down here kind of thing. You know, I want to live a sinful life as much as I can, but not too much. Just enough so I can get in. How much do I owe now? You know, 60, 40, you know, 90, 10, you know, try to figure out some kind of a deal, a bargain with God. Look, when you're born again, you have been redeemed. And that produces a holy life eventually, but never perfection. Only perfection in the sense that he covers you by his blood. He forgives you when you sin. Not if you sin, but when you sin. He that says he has no sin is a liar and calls God a liar. 1 John 1, 7 through 9. Yet if you're born again, you can't stay in your sins. 1 John 3, 6 through 9. So if you're born again, you can't sin. That is, you can't stay in your sins. You can't stay in sin if you're a Christian. Somebody who still stays in their sins means abides in them, lives in them. That can't be a Christian. A Christian can't abide and live in sin. But a Christian can commit sin. And through ignorance, they can stay in it quite a long time. And through bad teaching and a lot of other things, they can be crippled, can't they? I mean, that's been all of our testimony. We've all experienced that. If you don't have open sin, then you have subtle sins, like critical spirit or judgmentalism, self-pity. You know, is there anyone that can stand up and say, I've never had any of those? Fear. Fear is just as much a sin as anything else. Fear is a sin, yes. God says clearly, do not be afraid. That's a command also. So all those things, and yet we find we're afraid sometimes, amen? We do. We find that fears come over us at times. Just don't let them reign. When you reckon yourself dead unto that sin, and you remember the Lord, recall Him again. So that's why here at this Pentecost festival, this is the age of the church. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. This is the age of the Holy Spirit. This is the first coming. This is the second coming. This is the age of the church in the middle. This coming prepared us for this coming here. If this and then the books are closed, the age ends and a new age begins, will you be ready? That's what's happening now. We're now working for that great last harvest time so that we can have a party at the end. And the rest of the festivals all relate to that. Trumpets, atonement, and booths. And they're beautifully related. I won't go into them now. But we're just trying to get first fruits today, which is today. Actually, it's already Monday now, isn't it? We're already beyond ourselves. But first fruits is such a wonderful festival. And I wish you could read again the gospel story of first fruits in the light of what I've shared tonight, that this was a festival that Jesus fulfilled forever. And now we can celebrate, as I said this morning, first fruits all the time, because it signaled a new age. It signaled a new age. That was the last Passover, and that's why it's called the Last Supper now. That was the last one. That was the last unleavened bread, because all the leaven is gone. The sin has been removed. And that was the last first fruits. Don't you see they're fulfilled? They're finished? They're over with. Tetelestai, it's done. And now we're in this age here, heading on for our eternal destiny where we're going to reign with God and dance and sing and shout for joy, because this is Mount Zion. This is Mount Zion. This is Mount Calvary. And this came after Mount Sinai. So Mount Sinai demanded the Lamb, Mount Calvary provided the Lamb, and Mount Zion is where we're going. We're not going to live forever on Mount Sinai. Hallelujah. Who wants to live there? Thunderings, lightnings, you know, loud crashes, the law, no place to hide, no trees to get behind, you know, barren desert. You don't want to live there. Just a visit. Nice place to visit, take a picture and go on, you know. You don't want to live on Mount Calvary even. Many Christians want to live on Mount Calvary. Sin, get forgiven. 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 It'd be nice not to sin, wouldn't it? So you don't want to live on Calvary. Calvary doesn't help you not to sin, if you understand. It forgives you for sinning. The blood covers the sinful part, gives you a new heart. Now you need the Spirit of the living God inside of you, which comes when you have a pure heart, and that's why Calvary is so effective. But you're not going to stay there forever getting forgiven. We're going to go on to another mountain where we also begin to produce fruit. We begin to rule and to reign here in this life and have a good testimony so that He can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's talking about festivals. That's all the judgment thrones and everything are all here in these festivals. In fact, the whole time schedule from beginning to end of the earth is in these festivals. The whole time schedule. The spatial arrangement is found in the temple. The time sequence is found in the festivals. You can know where you are. You can know what time it is by knowing what festival we're in, by knowing what part of the temple we're in. Perfectly clear. So by studying those two things in the Bible, you have a perfect type, shadow, picture of what's going on. And remember, they're a type of heaven. Both of those the festivals forever, and also the temple was taken directly from heaven. It's a shadow or a type. It tells us everything we need to know. So it's all there. Now don't get hung up in it, but you can enjoy meditating on some of those things. You know, don't get hung up on some doorknob in the temple or something. And, you know, I figured out that my grandmother is, you know, and you know, people take these things too much. But just this is to keep your eyes focused on Jesus, the beloved. This is everything is Jesus. Everything speaks of Jesus. He is the Paschal Lamb. He is our unleavened bread. He is the first fruits. He is, you know, the Lord of the Church. He is the one, the King that's coming when the trumpets sound. He is the atonement lamb, you know, the goats. He's the scapegoat. He's the substitutionary atonement. And He is the one that I don't know what He is there. I don't know what He is there. He's something. He's everything. Sooner or later, as you look and meditate on it, you understand that Jesus is our joy. He's our life. He's our peace. Everything, everything, everything. Now, that pleases Jesus. You don't have to feel this. Don't say, well, I don't feel anything when you tell all those things. You don't have to feel anything. Just do it. Just believe. just do it. And God will reward you greatly. Here is Jesus alone. Right here, Jesus did all of that for us. Here, He's working in us and through us. And here, we work together with Him. Here, we're going to reign with Him. So this is all taking place at all times. These festivals are always. In this sense, we repeat all these constantly in our experience, don't we? We continue to make the trip. We continue to do the festivals. That's why it's a joy to go through Passover again or to celebrate unleavened bread or first fruits or whatever. We don't have to. They're fulfilled already. But we rejoice because they're still sort of experientially true to us. You can celebrate them every day now. Yes? I don't know. I don't know all those. I knew somebody was going to ask me that question. That I could have answered differently. But I don't know. I have never done a thorough study of all those offerings myself. Now you know. I don't know. Okay. Praise the Lord. But they all do have meaning, that I guarantee you. You know, and there's lots of works written on them. If you really want to know, there are plenty of books written on them. Okay, Jesus is our first fruits. That means for you, this is what it means for you, is that you have been accepted by God. Don't ever say, I'm not worthy. Don't ever say, you know, God does not accept me. Now you must say, after understanding this, that because of Jesus, that's how you look at yourself. Because of Jesus and His blood, He was worthy, He was accepted, therefore I am. If I believe He is, I must also believe I am. That settles it right there. So those that are still under guilt or feeling uneasy or whatever else, it's a lie from hell. It's a lie. There is nothing to feel guilty about. Your actions do not change the truth of what we just said. We're not talking here about how you're growing. We're not talking about your behavior. We're talking here about the truth. We're not talking about appearance. We're not talking about what you feel, what you think, what you do. We're talking here about what is. And what is that the sheaf has been cut down. You are accepted. All you must do is believe. The only condition you do is believe. And faith cometh from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, the Rhema of the Lord as it's preached to you. That's the only way it ever comes. Even you could preach the same sermon, everybody doesn't come to faith. But it's still the same message. And maybe tomorrow, another will come to faith. It's the same old story. The old, old story. It's just the old, old story. This is a simple story, but it helps you understand the gospel. This is the gospel. The gospel is these three things. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose for you. That's the gospel. You want the gospel? That's it. It has three parts. Usually they mention two, but often they mention three. You can study this throughout the New Testament. You'll never find more to it than that. It's all there. Everything is there. It's all there. Jesus died for me. Jesus was buried for me. Jesus rose for me. Now, if we dig into it, we can find a lot more. Not only did He die for me, but He died as me. And not only did He die as me, I died in Him. There's a lot more to it, but it's all there. that he died for me includes all the rest. But it takes forever then to explain that he's also my representative, my high priest, and when he died, I died. And also, I died at that point. He's actually identified so closely with me that I too died. And yet, I'm not dead, but I am dead. Spiritually speaking, I died. That's why the Bible says, reckon yourselves dead unto sin. Because the old man has been crucified. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Now, do you believe that? You have nothing going for you but the Bible when you believe that. There's nothing going, you can't feel that. You can't understand that. You can't act that. You can just believe that. And if you believe it, it'll change your feelings, your thoughts, your actions, your everything. That is all there's to it, is you actually are dead. Now, dead men don't get mad, right? You don't get mad, do you? And dead men don't get their feelings hurt. And dead men don't complain. That's what we are. We're dead men. And you really understand this. You understand, you know, how beautiful it is to be accepted of God. This is some of the wonderful things He does for you that are accepted. It's given you a whole new life. You no longer have to live under that. Oh, it's okay if you get mad. That's just your feelings. That's just your old man trying to get up again. So don't feed him. You know, don't attend to him. Make no provision. You know, come on, here, eat this. Come on, that's it. You know, don't feed him. You know, you've got two men inside of you. One's the new man, one's the old man. Just don't pay any attention to the old man. When he says, well, I feel tired, say, be quiet. Get back in your grave. You know, who asked you? Really? You don't have to live by your feelings, and yet many people do. They feel, well, I felt it, I had to do it. No, you don't. No, you don't. You can take total control. And I'm going to tell you another thing. Don't wait for some magic to come or from some hymn to play. You know, don't do any of that. Just act in faith. When God says worship me, He doesn't mean when you feel like worshiping or when the tempo is right and the organist plays just as I am or something. No, just worship me. You don't have to feel it. You will feel it if you do it in faith sooner or later. And even if you didn't, it's all right. God loves your faith. He loves when I say to Him, even when I don't feel it, maybe I'm feeling the opposite, God, I love You. Most people feel guilty if they didn't feel it. Oh, I should have a feeling. No, you shouldn't have a feeling. You should just love God in faith. You say, well, then maybe it's just a head knowledge and a rote. It would be if it didn't actually mean the change of your life. If you just actually were saying it but didn't mean it, then it would be. But I mean it when I say it. I do love God deep in my heart. I don't care what I'm feeling, how I'm seeing it, and so on. I love God. I've been born again. I've been redeemed. I've been accepted. And I know that. Therefore, I always have a right to obey God. I always have a right to worship God. I always have a right to go into the throne of God, don't I? And no devil and all his hosts can stop me. Nor can my flesh, which always is peeping and talking up and trying to get a hold of things again. My feelings tell me, well, you couldn't be a Christian. You feel like a Christian? No. Well, then you're not one. Oh. Well, the Bible says I am one. See? So we start a little argument there, and we just take out our old gun. Bang. Shoot him. Anything more? You know. We just don't make any provision for that. We don't spend any time arguing even. We just simply state the word, it is written. That's the way Jesus defeats the devil. It's written. The blood of the Lamb, how do you defeat the enemy? By the blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, and because you love not your lives to the death. So, we can live above sin. Now, you don't have to, but you can, because you've been accepted. You've been redeemed. Now, you have to in your heart because you have a new heart. But you don't have to outwardly. You can't. You can't live perfectly. By the way, the reason for that is this. First of all, it's a faith thing. But second of all, if you took time to look at your actions, you'd take your eyes away from Jesus. You don't have time to look to see how good you're doing. Just keep your eyes on Jesus. He'll do the whole thing. If you put your eyes on Jesus, the only thing you're asked to do ever is abide in Him. Keep your eyes on Him. If you'll spend all your time loving Jesus, praising Him, adoring Him, worshiping Him, talking to Him, following Him, confessing everything, it'll all take place. But just stay with Jesus all the time. And all the rest will take place. But if you take your eyes off and look at your behavior, your actions, then you'll lose it, and you'll lose all the experience. Now, I didn't say you couldn't look at it. I just said don't dwell on it. You can notice that I have a doubt. You can notice that I have a fear. You can notice that I feel lousy today. That's okay. You notice it, and then just use that as a new opportunity to praise the Lord. Say, even though I feel lousy today, I'm not. I am the happiest person in the world. Yeah, can you do that? That's faith, isn't it? Do you see that? You wake up in the morning and you feel horrible. You just feel like it's drizzly out and the whole world's down on you and you feel fear and so on and so forth, or anxiety or something like that. Well, that doesn't mean anything. That means nothing. That's just the old life. It doesn't agree with the Bible at all. So I open my Bible and the Bible says, it doesn't say that. I open my Bible and it says, I am accepted. And it says, Christ is in me, the hope of glory. And it says, I can do all things and so on. And I begin to read and understand that's who I am, not what I feel. So I say then to my feelings, even though I feel lousy, I'm not lousy. I'm accepted. And therefore, I am happy in Jesus. And therefore, pretty soon I'm all strengthened and those feelings have gone. I tell you, it works. It works. It works. And that's how David did it day after day. All of his psalms are written that way. I didn't say all of them, but half of the psalms are written that way. Oh, Lord, where are you? Oh, miserable, miserable. And then he says, but. And he starts to preach to himself. But I remember the fathers. They trusted in you, and they were not disappointed. And then pretty soon he goes on, and he goes on. And then pretty soon he says, and praise the Lord. And he's strong because he's preached to himself. He says, soul, why are you cast down and disquieted within me? What's wrong with you? Well, I tell you, he says, I know all that, but isn't there a God? Hope thou in God. And, oh boy, all of a sudden, the inner man, the new man, is strengthened, and that old man has lost its grip. And we learn to reign every day. You've been accepted. You don't have to fight to get into heaven. You've been accepted forever. Now live that way. Live in the victory that God has established for you. Rise up each day in victory. And don't listen to your feelings, don't listen to your thoughts. Take every thought captive, every feeling captive, every action, all of it. When you sin, it's okay. Don't be surprised or horrified and shocked. Just say, yes, I felt that. Yes, I said that. Yes, I did that. I confess. I did it, said it, thought it, and so on. But it's not me. That's my old man, which died 2,000 years ago. That's dead. And I reckon it so. And I confess it, Lord. I did it. I felt it. I thought it. But it's not from my heart. That sin did not come from my heart. That's not the real me. That's my old man that the devil lied to me somewhere. I don't know where, but he lied to me somewhere and got in, but it's not me, and I'm not going to walk in that. I confess it, Jesus. Thank you for forgiveness. Amen, and you go on your way. You don't have to spend 18 hours. Now, if you want to find out what it was, you can ask the Lord. You can ask the Lord, Lord, show me how that got in, because I don't want that getting in again. What brought that on? And the Lord, sometime during the day, or if you spend the time in the closet, He'll show you that was brought on by fear or by disobedience, not coming back and paying for the brick, whatever. There are a lot of little things, but I'll tell you this, it's never a secret. God always wants you to know what it is. And it's never 100 things. God will never show you 100 sins. He just wants you to see one. The only thing He told him to do is go back and pay for that brick. That's a simple little thing. But if he hadn't done that simple little thing, he would not have gotten another command from God. That was the command to do. As small as it may seem, if he hadn't done that, God would have stuck on that thing his whole life. I mean, when God tells you a thing, He knows that's the thing to do. You see what I'm saying? It's the same with me and my children. If I tell them to make their bed, and then they come and say, Dad, can I make a cake for you? Cakes are nice to make. But I told you to make your bed. Well, Dad, I was going to make this nice cake for you. I know, but I told you to make your bed. Well, are we going to go to the zoo tomorrow or not? I said, make your bed. And God is like that. He's kind of stubborn. He's the same yesterday, today. He's always that way. He will stick on, first things first. And when He's giving you a command, that is the next thing. So you better find out where He's working. You better find out what He's talking about. And often we think it's here when it's here. The devil will tell us, oh, he's over here. You didn't bake God a cake. No, that isn't even what God's talking about at all. He's talking about paying for that brick or something. But God knows what He's doing. And it's always simple. God never asks you to do something complicated. It's simple. It may seem strange, but it's not. It isn't often 18 sentences. I don't think God ever speaks in long paragraphs. I think He's always very simple. He think He knows what we're like. And He knows that too much talk is not good. So He uses very simple things. Jesus is our first fruits. He is risen. We've been accepted. There's nothing, nothing, nothing that can ever hurt you again. Do you believe that? You've been accepted by God. Who cares if people like you? Who cares if people appreciate you? Who cares if people understand you? Who cares if people revere you or honor you or praise you or recognize you or ignore you or whatever they do? God has accepted me. That is all that matters. God in heaven has accepted me. I'm His, you say, apple of His eye. Me. I'm the apple of His eye. Every single believer, everyone here has been accepted because of that sheaf. You are equally precious in the sight of God as His Son Jesus. Equally. Because Jesus is united now with you. And God can't tell the difference. There is an intimacy here that we are bone of His bone, it even says, and flesh of His flesh. It's a way of speaking about the unity. I'm in you and you in me. It's a spiritual unity that is incomprehensible. It's closer than marriage. But the closest thing we have in this life is the physical union of marriage. The Bible, when it wants to talk about this intimacy, uses the vine and the branches. It uses organic things, but the closest image it has is knowing the Lord, having intimate intercourse with the Lord, the most intimate union. That's abiding. That's union. That's being one with God. That union is everything. That's everything. That's what it means to be accepted. When He did that, He prepared you for this so that you could face this in victory when He comes back again. And He will say, well done. You are accepted. Enter into the joy of your master. Some don't understand. They're hiding their napkins. They're hiding their things. You know, they're not really using what they've got. They're not productive in the kingdom. They're not really understanding Pentecost. They're not really yielding to the Spirit. They're following traditions. But you must yield to the Spirit. Give God everything you've got. He wants your whole life, all of it, not just part of it. Now that's good news to me. That ought to be good news to you. Because God's smarter than I am, and more loving than I am, and more powerful than I am. I can trust Him. He's never told a lie. He's never been late. Every detail is always fulfilled. God never makes one slightest mistake. Now, there's a God that's worthy to be king. There's a God that I can follow. There's a God I can praise. There's a God I can love. There's a God I can trust. There's a God that I can give myself to and never be afraid. He has provided more than I'd even think of. I don't even know what to think of. And it's all written down before I even get there. He's everything to me. And He's everything to you. God is good. You've been accepted. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You that in the blood of Jesus we have been accepted, that even as the high priest waved the sheaf before You, so the Lord Jesus brought Himself to You. He was our high priest. He was also our sheaf offering. He was also our lamb. He was also our bread. Jesus is our everything. There's nothing that He isn't. He is all in all. He fills all. All things were created by Him and through Him and for Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Everything for Jesus. Jesus, we love You. Gracious Father, we praise You for coming to us in dying and rising and reigning. And now we look forward to Your return, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're ready. The Holy Spirit is helping us day by day to be clean, to be pure. It's all a fairy tale to so many. It's all just a story. It's all just clever words, but not to us. To us, it's our very heart, our very life. We believe these words. They don't seem to us an idle tale. But we know that someday, in a very real sense, we will stand before our Maker, perhaps this night, and we will hear the words, "You are accepted. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Master. No longer do I call you servants, but friends. The bride hath made herself ready. The bridegroom hath prepared a great banquet, a feast. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." That's us. Oh God, we thank you that all this came not because we did anything. We did nothing. No, we did worse. We sinned. And yet, you forgave us. You covered it. And you filled us with new life. And now we can buy and sell. We can carry on the productive business of life. We can go forth with joy unspeakable and full of glory, never again to be afraid, never again to feel guilty and remain so, never again to receive those negative things from the enemy, never again to allow our flesh to rule us or to seek provision, but from now on to feed the Spirit, to sow to the Spirit that we might reap eternal life. We thank you, dear God, that we've done so tonight, to celebrate again, to worship again, to praise you again, to glorify again. Lord, we don't want just teachings, but we want teachings that bring us into the very throne room of God, that we might behold your face and see your beauty. And I thank you, dear God, that you have taught us the way of faith, not the way of feeling. You have taught us the way of faith, not the way of understanding. You have taught us the way of faith, not the way of desire. You have taught us the way of faith, not the way of behavior. You have taught us to believe the things of God. And if we'll do that, then our feelings, our thoughts, our desires, and our actions will come and line up with the Word of God. Our eyes are ever toward Thee, our first fruits, the first fruits from the dead. We're no longer afraid. We're no longer unredeemed, but we have been accepted by the Lord God Himself. We are just as You are, Lord Jesus. He regards us as He regards You. We have the favor of God upon us. No man can strike us before our hour. No man can harm us or hurt us. You said, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." No man can take away our reward. Our treasure is in heaven. Our heart is in heaven. Our life is in heaven. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And someday it will appear how glorious, how beautiful we are. That's who we are, even now, this very day. And I thank you, Lord God, that you brought us tonight into your very presence, that we might behold the face of Jesus, our Passover lamb, our unleavened bread, our first fruits. In your holy and wonderful and glorious name, amen and amen.